the Old Testament, the second book of Kings, chapter 15, the first seven verses, and Second Chronicles, chapter 26. After studying last Sunday morning the later verses of 2 Kings 14 about Jeroboam, the strongest king in the north, with a ministry of over 40 years, we come to the longest ministry of them all, that of Uzziah, but called Azariah in 2 Kings 15. Uzziah was one of the finest kings of Judah, but unfortunately, 2 Kings 15 tells us only the bald facts about him, so that we have had recourse to 2 Chronicles 26 to get his full life story. When Hezekiah came to the throne in time to see the northern tribes go into exile, the fact that the surrounding nations were all wonderfully subdued is thought to have been due to the work of Uzziah's huge army, not only in subduing the Philistines, their nearest neighbors, but in carrying his conquests to the very gates of Egypt, which is a vast tract of territory, as the modern state of Israel found when she was forced into wars with her Arab enemies. Indeed, among Uzziah's enemies were these Meunites, whom we always read of in Scripture as an obscure people, but they were really an Arab race who kept themselves to themselves in the extensive desert areas of land between Judah and Egypt. Uzziah conquered them, including the important port of Eilat at the head of the Gulf of Aqaba. Then, as to even wider influence, over at the other side of the Dead Sea, there were the Ammonites. And although Scripture doesn't say Uzziah conquered them, that we are told that they brought tribute to Uzziah surely indicates that whatever the relationship between the two nations, there was profound respect for Uzziah on the part of the Ammonites. Uzziah was also responsible for much building of the wall of Jerusalem, and because he was a very keen farmer, he had towers built in many places throughout the land to guard the work of his agricultural fields and his vineyards, and he had cisterns dug to provide water in a land which either lacked water, as her experiences of famine show, or it was hidden and indeed naturally stored underground, much water underground in the land. The word says Uzziah loved husbandry. He was a great farmer. He loved the soil. But he seems also to have been as keen on his army as Amaziah of last week. And we are told his soldiers were well trained, well equipped, with all sorts of weapons and armory, including coats of mail. He also devised huge engines, or catapults, we might call them, for slinging arrows and great stones over enemy walls to demoralize them before invasion. He had also high-ranking officers chosen from the finest of the people to control and direct the divisions of his army. Now, his intention was not to wage great wars against his neighbors, but to subdue marauding tribes in the surrounding territories and preserve his vast agricultural fields and vineyards. So Uzziah prospered exceedingly because, says the word, he sought to do right and was apparently greatly influenced by a godly prophet called Zechariah. Now, this couldn't have been the Zechariah of the second last book of the Old Testament, who was of a much later day. But curiously enough, Isaiah is mentioned in Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 14, verse 5. One wonders why. Matthew Henry says, some think this Zechariah was the son of that Zechariah whom his grandfather Joash slew. However, we are told that Isaiah sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in what is called the fear of the Lord. But the true translation may be visions. That would be prophetic visions, instructed in prophetic visions of the Lord. Zechariah was apparently well versed in prophecy and conversed much with what is called the upper world, which must surely mean the spiritual world. Matthew Henry calls him an intelligent, devout, good man, and it appears he had great influence, had Zechariah, on Isaiah. Then comes this all-illuminating comment on Isaiah. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. Or, if you like to put it this way, made him prosper. How's that for a way of life? Eh? As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success and made him prosper. That's the way to live, isn't it? And it certainly applied to Isaiah, for the seventh verse of 2 Chronicles 26 says, God helped him to subdue his surrounding enemies. His fame, says verse 15, spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became powerful. The reader stressed that word this morning, and that's important, you see. But then, here's the fateful word, until something eventually went wrong with this great king. And it was when he became powerful. Why was it that when Isaiah was aspiring to his highest and achieving his best, that something went wrong? And what was it? The word says it was pride, which the adage says goes before a fall. And it was his pride, says the scripture, which wrought his downfall. How sad that when a man reaches his peak and is accomplishing his very best, something should enter his soul, which in time proves to be his ruin. But there must be a reason, mustn't there? But you see, this is the curious thing. Listen to this. The help of the Lord can be so natural that eventually we begin to think that the help we receive from him is only natural. And even that it is coming from ourselves. And it can work that way. If I may give an illustration from preaching. The Lord gives a preacher a message for a particular occasion, knowing who will hear it and need it. But it is contested by the enemy, and the preacher's subsequent preparation becomes such a spiritual struggle that he feels like giving up because it becomes so hard to get a recognizable message out of the passage. It can even lead to tears and emotional anguish, such as perhaps only preachers know. But the preacher fights on, and eventually the message is prepared. And on the occasion, because the word in the preacher's heart and mind has come through nothing less than an agonizing death to self and Satan, on the occasion, the message flows wonderfully. And the preacher feels he is simply being carried along by the wind of the Spirit. Everyone knows that the Lord was in that message, and there is rejoicing all round. And the preacher feels so elated that if he's not very careful, he begins to think, what a wonderful preacher I am to have delivered such a glowing word. Ah, but he may forget what it costs, and that it was solely the Lord's gracious help which enabled him to prepare the message and deliver it in the power of the Spirit. And you see, the deceptive thing is this, that the cost of preparation may be forgotten in the elation of the Lord's help, and the result can be so exhilarating that it takes the preacher all the restraint in the world to keep him from becoming self-preoccupied and forgetting that one is but a humble vehicle of the Lord's abundant grace to his needy and hungry people. You see what the deceptive element is in all this, don't you? It is that the Lord's help often comes so naturally. Are you following that? That it would be easy to think it was only of ourselves and not of the Lord at all. And you see, Satan can use that mightily, as he did in another connection with Isaiah. Now, don't you think the restraint of such as the Apostle Paul, or John, or Peter, or James, must have been tremendous when they realized that they had become conductors of the very power of God through the written word to countless believers throughout Christian history, words which are still inspiring the Lord's people today? Don't you think that the humility of these men must have been one of their deepest virtues? What a change to take place in proud, oncoming Peter, for instance. But poor Isaiah. You see, there's no prior word that Isaiah had any thought of intruding into the priest's office. What possessed him to think of doing so now? Did he think that because he had excelled in every other department of the nation's life and had behaved as a wise and good governing king, that intrusion into the priest's office was the only thing that had been denied him? And as the great man he now saw himself to be, obviously, he should try that also, just to complete his triumph as one of the greatest kings of Judah. Had he forgotten God? Where now was his fear of the Lord, or the prophetic visions of the Lord's working which Zechariah had given him. Was this a sudden idea in his mind? Or was it something which had been nagging him, and he had perhaps been arguing about with the priests over a period? Well, we don't know, but he was so determined to force himself on the temple and perform one of its most specialized actions, that of wielding the censer, that it would appear that as far as he was concerned, it had been premeditated and planned. And you can see how the human pride, which had probably been smoldering under the surface, suddenly flared up upon the resistance of the priests and drove the king to defy a whole regiment of the priestly house, who were so shocked at Uzziah's idea that they hurried in alarm to dissuade him. That was not easy for them to do. Uzziah had been king and the obvious and manifest ruler of his whole realm for many years. His authority was undoubted, whatever his relationship with the priesthood would have been. And you see that the 80 priests who accompanied the high priest to confront Uzziah are called courageous. But they did their duty, only they were unable to resist the king, despite the fact that in objecting to what the king was doing, they demanded that he leave the sanctuary as an unfaithful soul, dishonoring his God, and obviously in danger of God's wrath. And that wrath was not long in coming, was it? As he fumed and raged at the priests, the leprosy, whatever the nature of it, flared up, and soon his head was covered with a disease. And as far as he was concerned, poor man, after 52 years, that was the end. God, without a word, had spoken, as he often does, in action. And so the situation was immediately radically altered, and the king was hurried out of the temple, doubtless in a state of complete shock. Poor fellow, the experience first of uncontrollable anger, and then the shock of the deadly disaster which had befallen him, must have taken such a toll on the man's psyche that it was a wonder he survived. What a reversal from the high-handed anger to complete devastation and final dismay. What a lesson to us, isn't it? And you see, it is completely in tune with our lesson for this evening, in the 3rd chapter of 2 Peter, where scoffers were scoffing at godly prognostications of God's judgmental interventions. They would be saying, God, if he exists, would not do such things. After all, from the days of our fathers, they were saying, everything has gone on just as it always had done from the beginning of creation. Oh no, says Peter, not at all. And he instances the flood and many other sudden calamities we could instance and will do this evening. So, you see, God waits his time. And when we may least expect it, he acts and changes a whole situation in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And of course, that's what it's going to be like for the final showdown when Christ comes. It will be totally unexpected, perhaps even by those closest to him, for he has to keep some things to himself, hasn't he? But the great thing is to keep realizing that God is watching all the time. He sees everything that is happening. Well, we know that, but do we live by that? One thing to know it, but another thing to live by it. We certainly need to, don't we? Indeed, this congregation's future, which has been devoid of dramatic events for the most of half a century, and whose future, beyond the old man's ministry, which cannot go on forever, may have been in serious doubt within a denomination which can do the most extraordinary things. I say, this congregation's future has all quietly been given just a hint from the Lord that he may be glad to see its continuance. All God's sudden actions are not loud and noisy, like the judgment on Isaiah. Perhaps it is right that the good judgments of God should be quiet and entirely unfussy. For this has been the pattern of a ministry which I recall praying for from the beginning of its teaching days. This is what I prayed, that the Lord would work so quietly that there would never be any danger of any man taking the glory. And I'm sure that if all I have spoken and written was ransacked, you would find those words somewhere, because I recall very definitely praying them before the Lord. But isn't it an enormous pity that Isaiah, who did so many good things in a long, fruitful life, should have forgotten the very thing Zechariah had taught him, the fear of the Lord? And who should be more ready to remind us of the fear of the Lord than our own Aberdeen University, whose motto is "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom"? It must have been in the early 40s that we students at King's College organized an annual chapel week and invited special preachers to preach in the context of a musical service. This year, they wanted a student to take part on one of the days, and the lot fell on me. The principal of the university, Sir William Hamilton Fife, preached on the Monday and suggested that the word "fear" in the university motto was not appropriate. I was appalled, not least because I had already prepared my sermon on the text, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when I reach the pulpit, who should be sitting in his pew but the prink himself? What could I do? I had to say my piece, that the fear of the Lord was not terror, but humble submission. And you know, I have a postcard yet, which he sent me in generous appreciation. But you see, the great thing about this fear is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning. Notice, just the beginning of wisdom. The great thing about it is that it is inextricably mingled with love. They go together because they belong together as essential parts of the world of grace.